saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. But verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he hath himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. Well, the verse that I would like to speak from this morning is from verse 14 and the second part of it, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, I don't know if you follow the church calendar, could I say that, and that you have celebrated Easter just gone by and the resurrection of Christ. I think it's a great opportunity in the nation for us, though the time of year may not be precisely right, nonetheless to remember that wonderful death of Christ upon the cross and then his resurrection. But sometimes I speak of myself, can be minded to then forget about it and move on, and then it's the spring and all these things, but maybe sometimes not to dwell just a little bit at the opportunity that's given about the victory of the cross and the wonderful work that God has achieved through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are things that we know, but nonetheless, it could be a good opportunity just to dwell on those a little bit more. And that's what I'd like to speak on, the victory of the cross. I heard one preacher once being told by a man saying, why do you call Friday Good Friday? It's surely a terrible day. It's the day in which there was a real injustice. Someone was sentenced to death who was innocent. There was corruption, wasn't there? There was bribery. There was perjury. There were people lying in court deliberately in order to condemn an innocent man. It was done in a shameful manner in every respect. And then it led to a man's death upon the cross when he was just a man who maybe was around 33 years old. And you say, you call that good? How can you call that Good Friday? But actually, isn't that just the point? That comment exposed a complete misunderstanding of the wonder of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and precisely what was being done on that day, and how when he was dying, it was the will of God being fulfilled that our sin might be paid for. And it was creating, wasn't it, achieving a wonderful victory upon the cross, which we now live in as people. And weren't the Israelites very often reminded to look back to Egypt when they were slaves in the ceremonies that they had, to remember where they came from, remember how God delivered you? And we are told as well, aren't we, in breaking bread together, to remember the Lord's death, to recall what he did for us. It's there's health and there's rejoicing, assurance in doing so. And so that's what I'd like to do this morning, but potentially in a manner from this verse that we often maybe don't consider. That is this statement that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And there are two parts that I'd like to speak on the victory of Christ. The first is that he might destroy him who had the power of death, the devil. And the second is deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The wonderful victory that Christ won. And so first of all, this focus that the verse gives of the work of the cross. It's interesting, isn't it, that it talks about that he might destroy him that had the power of death. And in case we were in any doubt who the verse was talking about, he says that is the devil. The cross, what Christ was doing, was part of his work there, was that he might destroy him that had the power of death. Now, we don't often consider the devil at the same time as we consider the cross. And maybe sometimes he is caricatured in our country. You sometimes see people in Halloween, don't you, wearing devilish costumes, as if he was just a cartoon character rather than a real being. But no, we find that he is entirely real, and a being whose work was destroyed on the cross. As I said, it's not something we very often consider, but it's completely biblical and consistent with the scriptures, isn't it? You remember when sin first entered into the world through the serpent, the devil, and what God says to him by way of judgment. There are a number of things, but one of them is that its head shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Right from the beginning, when sin entered the world, God said that one day a seed of the woman, and the term seed means just a descendant, it's singular. So one of Eve's children, if I could put it like that, will bruise your head. And what this was, right from the very beginning of creation, as we well know, it was pointing forward to the coming of Christ, when he would bruise the head of Satan upon the cross. So, in what way did the Lord destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil? Because we might well say, well, there's not much evidence that the devil is destroyed in the world today. In fact, we could see now more than many times the activity of our enemy. And if we're honest with ourselves as well, we know that there's one who prowls around like a roaring lion for our own souls. And we know that if we're not watchful ourselves, then we can slip into temptation. We know that there is a devil who will exploit the weaknesses of our own heart. He is still here and working greatly, and he's one of whom we should speak about with great caution and respect. But nonetheless, the Lord says that through death, that is the death of Christ upon the cross, he might destroy him who had through fear of death, who had the power of death, that is the devil. So how did God destroy him who had the power of death? Well, it's wonderful to consider this, and I'd just like to draw out a few things before I cover off and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The two are related, but just a few ways that God did this. And first of all, isn't it, of course, simply that he removed all of our guilt. How was the devil's power destroyed, the power of death? Wasn't it that our guilt was simply taken away by the cross and the death of Christ? Just earlier in the chapter, in chapter 2 and verse 9, the Lord says, "But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." And that's, of course, very simply, isn't it, the wonderful Christian message. That Christ, who was God, became a man, and the reason for it was that he might die for us, that he might bear our guilt upon the cross. He became a man in Abraham's lineage, that he himself might be punished for our sin. The cross was the purpose of God, that Christ should come. And so suddenly, where the devil has the power of people, that is, if you sin, you will die, you will face the judgment of God. Suddenly Christ himself dies for us and takes all our sin upon the cross. It's hard to wonder, isn't it, just what God did upon the cross. But this was Christ dying for our sin. And more than that, the verse says, doesn't it, verse 9, that by the grace of God, he should taste death for every man. It's wonderful to think that Christ has tasted death for me. That when he was dying upon the cross, the death that should have come upon me, he was tasting. And that is it. He's tasted death for every man. The wonder of God that Christ should taste death for every man. Wasn't that the cunningness of the devil that he said to Adam and Eve? Well, Eve to start with, saying, take the fruit and eat it. You will not die. You will become like God. You will be wise to know good and evil. You won't die. Of course you won't. But of course we know the moment that Eve and then Adam ate that fruit that God told them not to, the moment they sinned, they died. And that isn't this the power of the devil to bring that consequence of sin? He knows full well that God has said that the soul that sins, it shall die. That every one of us have that sentence upon us. But Christ upon the cross tasted death for every man. And in so doing, he destroyed the power of death. He had the power of death. That is the devil. Because no longer, if you sin, was there no hope. Because before Christ came and before God made a way, or if Christ had not come, there would have been no punishment no way for the punishment to be paid for other than for it to come upon us. But Christ lovingly and willingly laid down his life for us. And so he destroyed him who had the power of death. That is the devil. He took its sting away, didn't he? Because he bore it upon his own flesh on the tree. Well, you might say, well, how can one man's death for me, how can one man die for every person? How is that possible that someone could bear the sin of every single person? Well, it's of course because Jesus was not just a man, was he, who was born in Nazareth and lived those years in Galilee and went around Judea. He was God himself. Just back in Hebrews chapter 1, he says that God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And it says, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Christ was the heir of God. He was his Son. He was to inherit everything. By whom he also made the worlds. The one who fashioned the worlds was the one who died upon the cross. And then it says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. That is who Christ is. And that is why when we say that Christ died for us, it's not just a catchy phrase that we use or another person we're describing. We're saying that the maker and creator of all things died on the cross in our place. He tasted death for us. And so I'd say that that's the first reason how and the first way in which Christ destroyed him that had the power of death. That is, he tasted death for every single one of us, and so destroying the power of death that he had. The second thing, of course, pertains to the law of God. I'm not trying to be complicated this morning, but isn't it the case that God has spoken? You know well that when Moses was given the Ten Commandments, it was written by the hand of God, wasn't it? By the finger of God. It wasn't made up by Moses. God literally wrote it and gave it to him. And the law in the Old Testament was just like that. It was given by God. It was the commands of God about what we were to be like. And not one dot of the I or cross of the T that God had written would ever be changed. And doesn't that cause a problem for us? Because when God says, you shall not lie, you shall not covet your neighbour's possession, you shall not lust after your neighbour's wife, and that is, you shall not look lustfully at a boy or a girl, if you have done that, you have broken God's law. And therefore, though you may have been forgiven, there is a law of God that remains utterly unchangeable and that must be fulfilled in every single way. And thank God that this was also dealt with by the cross. In 1 Corinthians 15, right at the end of that great chapter, the Lord says, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." You see, what is it that causes us to what is the strength of sin? Of death. It is sin. That's what stings us and kills us. When we sin, we die. And Christ dealt with that. But the strength of sin is the law. That is, that God has said how we are to be and what we are to do. And the law is something that will never simply be ignored or laid aside. But wonderfully, the scripture tells us that Christ, when he was being crucified, was blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that were against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. That's Colossians 2 and verse 14. He took it out the way, nailing it to his cross. That is, in other words, that when Christ was being crucified, all the righteous requirements of the law were being fulfilled in his death. So every time the law says, if you do that, you must be punished, that punishment was laid upon Christ. So, and not only that, the law was taken out the way, so it no longer can judge us, because every punishment has been paid for in the law, which we might or have broken, has been dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ. We often think, don't we, that Christ was, could I say, weak when he was being nailed to the cross, don't we? We think he yielded himself, and the terrible scene when he was nailed in his hands and feet, and then a spear was thrust through his side. But it also tells us that Christ, as it were, nailed the law to his cross at the same time. No man did that. Christ did that. He was the perfect fulfillment of the justice of the law, which Christ took out of the way. Every punishment that was our due was paid for by Christ. And isn't that the second reason why we might say that he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil? Because the strength of sin is the law, and Christ nailed the law to his cross. Isn't that why the New Testament is so clear, that we're no longer under law but under grace? Now, that is, we're no longer required, are we, to go through the ceremonial keeping of the law, the washing of hands, the keeping of the long braided hair. I was with my wife just in a park in North London recently, where there were some Orthodox Jews, and they were on the neighbouring swing to us. We were here and they were there, and they were pushing their daughter in the swing, and we were doing the same with ours. But they would not speak to us, because we were to them Gentiles and unclean. We did not have the law of God, and therefore we were in their eyes unclean people whom they had to keep separate from. But the wonderful thing is that Christ fulfilled the law. He took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. What we don't do as his people is take it down from the cross and then believe that we can somehow add to the death of Christ by ourselves now keeping the law of God. It has been taken out of the way, nailed to his cross. Isn't it wonderful to consider how he destroyed him, had the power of death? So the second way, he defeated the law. And the third way this morning that I'd like to draw on is he has given us a new heart. How is it that the enemy's power was destroyed? That Christ paid for our sin, the law is defeated, but then those people who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and ask him to forgive him and say, "Come into my heart, Lord Jesus," and are born again, have a new heart. That is, they now have the ability and the will And rather than being an outwardly a Jew, they have it within their heart, the law of God, and they will now willingly keep his law. Just one reference, and I'm not going to be too long this morning, but in 1 John 3 and verse 15, where the scripture expresses it in just this way. 1 John 3 and verse 15, he says, let me just make sure I've read the right scripture, written down the right scripture. I think I've just transposed a reference. Please excuse me. Just give me one moment to find the right one. It's worth me looking at it because it just sums this up very well. Chapter 3 and verse 8 rather than 15. I wrote down the wrong reference. He says, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." Do you see how the verse links that those two things together? That Christ was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. And the way that the devil has worked through the ages, and he works today, and he can work in children of God as well, it's a great sin. Isn't that the great thing that he's done from the Garden of Eden through now? It is to cause people to sin. Now, we can never blame the devil, can we? In that what he does is he tempts us. Never more than we're able to, but he tempts us. But within us lies a desire to do that wicked thing, and therefore sin abounds. But the work of the devil is to bring sin, wickedness, into the world. And Christ was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. And how does it explain that this works out? "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him." And that's it. When someone receives Christ into their hearts, God gives them that ability to follow his commands. He gives them a heart that wishes to do what God wants. And in that respect, the works of the devil are destroyed, because no longer is that individual hell-bound to commit sin, but rather he is now at liberty, and he is, or she is, able to follow Christ, that in him, or that person, the works of God might be done. And that was all achieved by the cross of Christ, destroying the works of the devil. Well, please turn back to Hebrews and chapter 2. I've just outlined three ways in which the death of Christ destroyed the works of the devil. And the final thing that I'd like to pick up on this morning before I make a few words of application is the second part in verse 15, chapter 2 and verse 15. "And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." A terrible description that God gives of how it is for someone not to be a Christian, still to be under the power of the devil and the power of death. That is to be in fear. And you might say, well, what fear is that? There are many t-shirts people have now, don't they, that are popular, which say, "No fear." And there are many people who generally don't fear anything. They go to their graves and they are in their prosperity. They might have been very wicked and they've had no regard for God. And in fact, the Old Testament brings that judgment, doesn't it, on the world. It says there is no fear of God before their eyes. What is this fear, therefore? The fear of death. Well, isn't it that if people were honest with themselves and were to examine it, and they would realize that after death comes a judgment. I can't escape it, but I must one day appear before God and give an account of what I've done. There's nothing I can do about it. The best medicines in the world will only prolong my life, but will not make it endure forever. I will, after death, face the judgment that God has appointed. And what a terrible veil that is over all mankind. This is not what God intended for us when he made the world, that we should be governed by fear and the fear of death. But by sin, fear came, because death came, and therefore beyond that comes judgment, and our lives now, rather than being endless, would only be 70 or 80 or 90 years, but then death. And over the whole life of man there is now that shadow of fear of death. Well, Christ took that out the way as well by his death and resurrection. Someone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will never die, and the fear of death is gone. There was a Christian couple recently, weren't there, who died in a car accident in Greece. And their father was a Christian. In fact, their father and mother was a Christian. I don't know much about them, but they remarked, it was just around the Easter weekend, and their mother remarked and commented on, though we are grieving so much by their sudden loss, they had been married just a few years. She said that we nonetheless believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and therefore know that they've gone to a better place to be with God. And isn't that a good example? How the fear of death is gone because we know one who died for us. What a wonderful victory was won upon the cross. Christ paid for our guilt. The law was fulfilled and defeated. We're given a new heart in Christ, such that him that had the power of death, that is the devil, was destroyed. And we are able now to live lives free from the fear of death, but in the manner that God appointed. This is the wonderful victory of God. Well, may I say a few things by way of application to finish off with. And may I first of all say this one thing. You see how God achieved this wonderful work. How did God do all this to destroy the works of the devil? Who could ever design it or imagine it? It was by God himself becoming a man and being crucified for our sin. It was something that we would never conceive as to be possible. But it was by the death of Christ, wasn't it, that it was achieved. By what we might have said, foolishness, weakness, that he died and achieved this wonderful victory. And may I say this to ourselves, and I say this first to myself, but if we want to bear fruit and do great things for God, if we want this work here to bear fruit for Christ, which is surely what our desire is, what is the answer to that? Well, isn't it that we might die? Wasn't that the way that Christ did this great work, that he laid down his life upon the cross, and through that a wonderful victory was won. And I don't mean physically die, but I mean to die to selves daily, to take up our cross daily and follow Christ. Isn't that the key to fruit in the Christian life, that we might actually, as it were, as a grain of wheat, fall to the ground and die, as it's put in John chapter 12. And isn't that the first and the key thing to us to be effective in the Christian life? We sometimes think, well, surely it's more about me. It's more about my strength and my vigour and all those things. And surely it is. There's to be, we're to spend ourselves, aren't we, in the work of God. But do we want to bear fruit? How did Christ bear fruit? It was by going to the cross and his death on our behalf. And what does he say? That the disciple is not greater than his master. If that's the path that our master has trod, then that is also the way which we must go if we wish to bear fruit in his service. Isn't it that daily taking up our cross and following him? And I think it's also a wonderful truth, because we sometimes can think, well, how can I bear fruit for Christ? How can I do things for God? And the answer is, we cannot. But what we can do each day is lay down those things that we wish and put the things that Christ wished first. And that's what it means to die to self. My own self-will I put second to the will of God, and I do what he wishes me to do in my life. It's so simple. But that truth has revived churches when it's sunk into the hearts of believers. when we realize that the first thing we must do is to bow our lives and yield ourselves fully to God. And secondly, and I won't be much longer this morning, isn't it so apparent when we consider the victory that Christ won over the devil upon the cross, how he would now live lives free from sin? There's no place, is there, when you consider what Christ accomplished on the cross, to consider that, well, that gives me license now to carry on carelessly in my sin. Isn't it so clear that sin is so harmful, so destructive to our souls, that Christ came down to die for it? And he died not that we might remain as servants of sin, but he died that we might be free from sin, this terrible thing that has ruined us. And it's true to say, if there's anything that needs to be put right in our lives, then it will be something that will be sinful, that God, that will be ruining our lives, will be marring it. There are many shouts on our nation, aren't there, at the moment, for us to declare an environmental crisis in this country. I think it will be debated this week in Parliament. But the real issue is sin, isn't it? That is the real issue in an individual and in a nation's life. The thing that ruins and spoils, that God said right from the beginning, if you do this, you will die. He warned us about the harmfulness of sin. And why do I say that? Because God would have us free from sin. You know, brethren, if we're struggling under a sin, continue to fight. Seek to God for grace that you might be able to stand against it and resist. Don't ever think, well, this is inevitable and this is the will of God. And if you are struggling with something, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He can set you free. He will set you free. And may I finish off with this. Should we not glory in the cross of Christ and what he has done? We're not going to boast in ourselves, are we, and say, well, look what I have done in order to be saved. Look what God found in me that led him to choose me. No, far from it. We glory, don't we, in the cross of Christ and what he did for us. We don't foolishly speak against the devil, do we? We don't boast about ourselves. But what we do rejoice in is the victory of the cross, that Christ, through death, destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, that we might be free, that we might be delivered through deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage, that Christ would set us free. This is the wonderful victory that God won upon the cross, that he paid for us and bought for us at such cost. Isn't it worthy? Isn't he such worthy of such love and adoration? Should we not rejoice in the death of Christ upon the cross and understand it, that we might understand all the provisions that God has made for us? I want to finish by reading just a little chorus from a song. It is a hymn. I've never sung the hymn, but the chorus goes after each verse. When Jesus comes, the tempter's power is broken. When Jesus comes, the tears are wiped away. He takes the gloom and fills the life with glory, for all is changed when Jesus comes to stay. Well, have you invited him into your heart and repented of those things that are wrong? Provision has been made by the cross of Christ, by the victory that Christ won, that we might be free, and that the tempter's power over us may be broken. Amen.